Amen. Thank you so much, Sylvia. Well, brothers and sisters, if you could take your copy of God's Word, turn with me to the start of a new book of Scripture that we are going to work through, the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter. As we will begin this morning an exposition that will see us, I think, through the summer months. Should be an appropriate time frame, maybe into the fall. We'll see how it goes as we go along. It was wonderful and rich to study through the book of Romans over the past 3+ years. And what a joy now it is to turn to a short book of very practical instruction in 2 Peter. We're going to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 this morning. Please follow along with me as I read. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Let us pray together, brothers and sisters, and ask God to direct our minds and our hearts with His Word. Oh, Father, what a glorious privilege it is for we as your children to come before you, to gather on this day, one day in seven, the day of rest, Lord, you established all the way at the dawn of creation. You sanctified that day and made it holy, Lord. And we, by gathering here, do the same. I pray, Lord, that you would let our minds and our hearts be unfettered from the concerns of the week behind or the concerns in the week ahead. For this time, let us be ready, Lord, vigilant in setting our minds and our hearts upon you, freeing ourselves from distraction so that we may hear from you, O God, as you would speak to us the word of life. Sanctify us in this truth, Lord. Your word is truth. Bless the preaching of the word, Lord, even though it comes through these frail and sinful human lips. Bless the preaching of the word for the edification of your people, that we may truly see ourselves as we are, as Scripture defines us, as Peter sets forth here before us. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So if I invited you this morning to reflect on the life of the Apostle Peter, what aspects of his life would stick out in your mind? What things would you think of? Maybe it was the time very early in Christ's ministry when Christ preached from the bow of his boat and then told Peter to put out into the deeps in the middle of the day and cast his net. And Peter really just kind of responded by saying, well, all right, Lord, you know, I'm the fisherman here, but if you say so, I'll do what you tell me to do. And he caught a massive load of fish that began to tear the nets. Maybe you think of the time when Jesus took his disciples aside and he asked, who do men say that I am? And, you know, they responded, some say John the Baptist, some say this, some say Elijah, some say this, that, others. And Peter made that great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commended that confession and then began to tell of his death and betrayal, to which Peter promptly pulled him aside and began to chastise him. And so the very one who made such a magnificent confession soon end up ended up being called Satan when Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Maybe you think of Peter running to the empty tomb. Maybe you think of his conversation with the resurrected Jesus on the shores of Galilee. Maybe you think of Peter giving his mighty sermon on the day of Pentecost and then the next day in the temple as well. Maybe you think of Peter overseeing the first case of church discipline with Ananias and Sapphira. Those are all certainly events from the life of Peter. But no, as we think about it, there's one in the middle there that probably comes to mind first, isn't there? What we remember most about Peter is that he is the apostle that denied Christ. Jesus, on the night of the Last Supper, told his disciples that they would all be scattered and run away. But Peter, once again, had the gall, the bluster, to correct Jesus and insist that even though everyone else might run away, he would be found faithful to Christ. His pride led him to follow Jesus that night after he was arrested, and he found himself in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. And brave, brash Peter, in the midst of that courtyard, caved at the questioning of a little servant girl, denying the Lord three times. But though he fell, Peter was not lost. By the grace of Christ, he was restored and he accomplished amazing things for the health of the church and the sake of the gospel among the Gentiles. And as we look at our New Testament, these two little epistles by Peter, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, are all we have from this pillar of a man who knew what it was to fall into the depths. It is that reality of Peter's fall and restoration that really underlies Peter's writing. In him, we have a Christian who committed the most infamous denial of the Savior ever recorded. Peter knew what it was to sin so reprehensibly against the Lord. And he likewise knew what it was to be rescued by the grace of Christ. Now, at the end of his life, he is sharing his final words in his second epistle. Most conservative scholars believe that this was written by Peter through a secretary between 64 and 68 AD, when he was imprisoned in Rome and just before he was put to death under Nero. Peter is now much more seasoned and mature in his understanding of Christ. And what he gives us here are pearls of wisdom. Pearls of wisdom as he seeks to guard the churches from false teachers and encourage Christians to live out the truth. That's why I'm calling this series of sermons, brothers and sisters, Life in the Word. As we work through these three chapters, our goal is to see and understand what it means to be a people who live according to the truth of the Word. And so I have two main points this morning, and you'll notice if you're following along in your outline in the bulletin, my second point has three subpoints that are really the main meat of the sermon this morning. But in my first major point, we want to look first at the greeting of Peter. Look there at verse 1 as we consider the greeting of Peter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know how Peter defines himself here at the beginning of chapter 1 says volumes about the balanced perception that he has of himself at this point in his life. First, he identifies himself with two names, Simon, which was the Hebrew name given to him at birth, and Peter, which is the Greek name given to him by Jesus. By using both names, it means that Peter had not lost sight of the fact that he was born to a simple Jewish family of Galilean fishermen, and that he was once a man full of pride and bluster. But by the grace of Christ, he had received a new name and a new calling that had completely reoriented his life, and that came through being in the presence of Jesus. Likewise, he refers to himself as a bondservant, and really the more accurate Greek term here means slave of Jesus Christ. as well as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was chosen by Jesus himself at the start of his earthly ministry, and by virtue of that fact, Peter was one of the few precious men who held the highest title and office and position of authority within the church. Yet, he knew he was still a mere slave, a humble, dependent bondservant of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the way he identified himself, we see Peter setting forth the basis of why he is in a position to instruct the church. Yet at the same time, he's recognizing that he is a mere sinner saved by grace, just like every other Christian. And that is how he endears himself to his readers. Look back at verse 1. He says, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours." Now, when we hear Peter say this, we might ask him, wait a second, does this mean that the apostles believed in there being different kinds of faith? Well, the answer to that is absolutely not. In fact, by saying this, Peter is assuring us of just the opposite. There's not one kind of faith for Jews and another kind for Gentiles. There's not one kind of faith for leaders and another kind for followers. There's not one kind of faith for apostles and another kind of faith for laymen or Gentiles. There's one faith. One faith. The same Jesus that saved and forgave Peter is the same Jesus that saves and forgives you. The same Christ that strengthens Peter is the same Christ who strengthens you. As it says in Ephesians 4, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. By the grace of Christ, we each receive all the riches of salvation through our union with Him, and those riches come to us, look at verse 1 again, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. The gift of faith has come to us by the imputed righteousness of Jesus. Righteousness is that term that speaks of God's intrinsic goodness. In His perfect justice, God has granted us faith and repentance and made us His own through the atoning work of His Son. And this Jesus is both our God and Savior, the second member of the Trinity. He Himself is the source of our right standing before the Father because His righteousness is our righteousness. And so in this opening verse, brothers and sisters, we have Peter not only identifying himself, but identifying us. Do you see that? Do you see yourself as a child of God, a Christian, one who calls upon the name of the Lord? Do you see how you are identified here in verse 1 of 2 Peter? As he said in chapter 2, verse 9 of his previous letter, "We indeed are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We are those who have the same faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And so these words, these specific words, are written to us and for us. Jesus even prayed for us in His high priestly prayer in John 17. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one." That's us. We are the ones who have believed in that word that has come through the followers of Christ. We are the ones that Peter is writing to here. And so, brothers and sisters, let us hear these words. Let us accept these words from Peter as our brother in the faith and as the intended recipients of God's wisdom. We are those who are beloved by God through Christ. And as a result, we are those whom Peter pronounces God's grace and peace upon in the next verse. Let's go there now as we consider my second point. The blessing of grace. The blessing of grace. Look at verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." You know, if we look at the opening of 1 Peter 1, the first 7 words of verse 2 are exactly the same as the opening that he gives to his previous letter. And not only that, if you look at almost all of the Apostle Paul's letters, he says the very same thing. Grace and peace to you, or be multiplied to you. What we learn from that, brothers and sisters, is that this was likely one of the most common greetings among Christians in the first century. And it likely grew out of the Jewish roots of Christianity. If you remember, the normal greeting between Jewish people when a Hebrew would meet a Hebrew would be shalom. It would be a blessing of peace upon one another. So to bless someone with grace and peace in light of the person and work of Jesus Christ was naturally very fitting. For it is only the grace of the Lord Jesus that truly brings us to a place of peace. By the grace of Christ, we have true peace. In fact, brothers and sisters, grace is core to everything in the Christian life. As one author said, God's immense flood of grace not only sees us as holy in Christ, but also progressively produces holy desires in us. It is grace to be forgiven of sinful acts, and grace to be supplied the heart for righteous ones. It is in grace that we are increasingly conformed to the image of His Son, and grace that He doesn't leave us in the misery of our sin, but pledges to bring to completion the good work He has begun in us. It's all by grace. And indeed, what we have in the remainder of verse 2 through verse 4 is an explanation of the blessing of grace. And so again, if you're following along on your outline, we want to talk about three things here. Three things that Peter gives us that are an explanation of this blessing of grace. We're going to look at the measure of God's grace, the means of God's grace, and the mark of God's grace. All right? So let's consider first the measure of God's grace. Look at verse 3, the first part of verse 3 there. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. What do you think of that word everything? Do you like the word everything? You know, the word everything can have good connotations and it can have bad connotations. It can have bad connotations when you take your car to your auto mechanic and you ask him, what's wrong with it? And if he looks at you and says, everything, you know, you're in trouble. Or maybe when you go back to your doctor after having a series of health tests run and you ask the doctor, all right, doc, what's wrong with me? If he says, everything, you know, you're in for a long day. But the word everything can also have very positive and good connotations to us. You know, you see the 50% everything, 50% on sale sign outside the store. You're going, really, is it everything on sale? Yes, it's everything. Yay! Okay, or, you know, you go in and, yeah, what's on the buffet today? Everything's there, all kinds of food. Well, in this context, it's definitely the good connotation, brothers and sisters. Exactly what has God supplied to you for life and godliness? Everything. Everything. He didn't just give you part and say you have to make up the rest. He's given you everything. Everything you need. The aggregate, the total, the sum of all, the whole enchilada. The Lord has supplied everything you need for life and godliness. Now allow that to sink in. Allow that to sink in. In the economy of salvation, there is nothing that you need that is not supplied to you by your Heavenly Father. In the economy of salvation, there is nothing that you need that is not supplied to you by your Heavenly Father. And that statement that I just made to you, it is both humbling and exhilarating. First of all, let's talk about how it's humbling. It's humbling because it reminds us that when it comes to life and godliness, everything has to be supplied to us from the outside. Everything. There is nothing we inherently have to offer a holy God. We have no innate ability to please Him. We have no innate ability to meet His holy standards. We are helpless, powerless, and hopeless. We not only require help in the greatest sense of the word, even more, we require resurrection because we are dead in our trespasses and sins apart from the Lord. And so this is what our God does for us in His divine power. He has everything. He can do everything. So by His divine power, He causes us to die to our old self and walk in newness of life through our union with Jesus Christ, our Lord. It says in Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So this truth that God has given us everything is humbling because it reminds us that everything we need comes from outside us, comes as a gift to us from a holy and righteous God. But secondly, this truth is also exhilarating, isn't it? I mean, jumping out of an airplane, exhilarating, right? When we really think of the glory of this, of the magnitude of this, of the joy of this, when we really think that God gives to us all that is necessary, all the resources that are required to glorify His name, we must rejoice, brothers and sisters. Because He has willed to save us, He will supply everything for life and godliness. As we live for Him, we shall lack nothing. This is one of those great truths we explored back in Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? All things. Everything. You know, it's kind of like when you're a child. I've used this illustration before. It's kind of like when you're a child, you know, and you're going out with your parents. And maybe they take you, a Southern favorite is Cracker Barrel, right? And you go into Cracker Barrel and you order this big plate of delicious food. And after you're done eating that delicious food, then you mosey on out in the store that's right outside, you know, where they pay. And you see all the wonderful things there and you want to buy those things and all those things. And the fact of the matter is that you as a child have no resources whatsoever for what you're experiencing. You don't have the ability to pay for your own food. You don't have the ability even to get yourself to the restaurant. You have the ability to purchase nothing apart from the generosity of your loving parents. In the same way, we have nothing and God has everything. And it is only by His grace and for His glory that we lack nothing. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. God has given us everything for life and godliness. Life refers to how we walk and live and do as kingdom citizens in this world. Godliness refers to the character we manifest out of transformed hearts. As children of God, we are born again to be like God. And so all we need pertaining to these things is granted to us by our Father of light. And so, brothers and sisters, let's think about this for a moment. Do you ever feel like most other Christians are doing better than you? That their marriages are better. Their parenting is better. And that those things are better because their faith is better. Do you ever feel like you're always struggling and never getting ahead, especially in your spiritual life? Do you wonder sometimes, just at the back of your mind, your heart, do you wonder sometimes, maybe I have a defective faith? Let me assure you, brothers and sisters, you don't. In fact, the very faith you live by isn't something that originated with you at all. It originated with Christ. And that's why He would say in His Gospels, if you just have the tiniest little measure of faith, if you just have faith as a mustard seed, you will be able to say to this mountain, rise up and be cast in the ocean. Just because you are a struggling Christian, you are not less of a Christian. Hear me say that again, brothers and sisters. Just because you are a struggling Christian, you are not less of a Christian. Let me assure you, you have the same the same faith that has been given to you as all your heroes of the faith. Everything Peter and Paul and John had back in the biblical times, you have. Everything Calvin and Luther and Spurgeon had, you have. Everything MacArthur and Piper and Dever have, you have. You have all the same things in all the same measure. Both they and you have everything in God's divine power for life and godliness. The difference between Christians is how we're using what God gave us. How are you using it, brother? How are you using it, sister? Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, you know them well. They say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. You have a responsibility there. I have a responsibility there. We have the sacred command to obey, to love, to follow, to do as our Lord and Master has commanded us. And yet, our confidence is not in our ability to do. Our confidence, even as we fulfill that command, is not in us. It's in God. It's in God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That is the measure of His grace, brothers and sisters. He has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Secondly, look at the means of God's grace. The means of God's grace. Look at the second half of verse 2. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. The second half of verse 3. He has granted you all things pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So verse 2, we have knowledge. Verse 3, we have knowledge. Look at verse 4. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. You know, one of the greatest books that's been written in recent time is J.I. Packer's Knowing God. It's been around, I mean, it's like out for like 35, 40 years now. It was one of the very first books that I was given by my pastor as a baby Christian. I just drank it up, and it's a book that I've read several times since as I've worked through it with other brothers as we've walked through different good texts together. And one of the points that J.I. Packer makes in Knowing God very early on in the book is that our real need as human beings is to truly, relationally know God. And knowing Him does not just mean knowing about Him. Miss Barbara, right before service this morning, was reminding me of several years ago. We went to witness. We were going door to door through our new homeowner, and we stopped at the house of an atheist. And it was interesting in talking to this man because he knew a lot about the Bible, but he just didn't believe any of it. He had a lot of knowledge, but no faith. Knowing God does not just mean knowing things about Him. It means being in relationship with Him. It means drawing near to Him, trusting Him, loving Him, and living out the desire to know Him more. That's the kind of knowledge that Peter's making reference to here in these first couple verses. When Peter speaks here of knowing God, he's speaking of how we know Him in terms of a saving relationship, not just sterile knowledge. First, in the second half of verse 2, he prays that grace and peace will be multiplied to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Knowledge of the Godhead, brothers and sisters, is the means by which grace and peace are multiplied in our lives. In other words, as we deepen in the knowledge of the Holy One, we are conformed to His image. And as we are conformed to His image, the desires of our hearts are aligned with His. And so by God's grace and sanctification, as we know God through Christ, we become progressively more immersed in the love expressed between the members of the Trinity. In verse 3, we also see that His divine power grants us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. So the means by which God's power for godly living flows to us is in the true knowledge of himself. And we see why. He is the one who's called us out of darkness into the light. By his own glory and excellence, he has drawn us to himself and saved us and made us his very own children. And therefore, we are now a people who are set apart for the sake of his name and his glory. That takes us to the first part of verse 4. Look in your text. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. What are the these? The these are what was right in the previous verse. By his glory and excellence, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. These words specify for us one of the key types of knowledge that God has given to us. His promises. God's promises are his specific verbal assurances that he will accomplish his exact will for his glory and our good. That's what God's promises are. They are his specific verbal assurances that he will accomplish his exact will for his glory and our good. And these promises of God that are given to us throughout the pages of Scripture are both precious and magnificent. Now, the word precious here in the original language means something that's costly, valuable, and honorable. Think of the small parable that Jesus gave in the Gospel of Matthew about the man who found a treasure in a field. And out of joy over that treasure, he went and sold everything he had to acquire that field. God's promises are precious to us in that way. They are worth the loss and the sale of everything else in life that we may have those. And his promises are also magnificent, meaning superlative and exceedingly great. They are priceless gifts which give us unassailable confidence to live and love as God has commanded. That's what his promises are. His promises give us unassailable confidence to live and to love as he has commanded. John Piper said this so well. He said, "The knowledge that leads to life and godliness is said to be the knowledge of God's precious and very great promises. And so we learn that the only knowledge of God that carries saving power is promising knowledge. The knowledge of the glory and excellence of God gives us power for godliness only if it communicates to us the happy promise that we are both called and included." And that's what God's promises do. God's promises are not just this pie in the sky. God's promises are real to us because they are accompanied by his divine power effecting them in our lives. We believe in God's promises because God has given us belief. He has enabled our faith. It is real. So once again, Christian, what does this mean for us? Well, when you feel overcome by the schemes of Satan and his constant temptations, remember that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you are tempted to give yourself to the things of this world, when you are tempted to throw up your hands in defeat and think that you cannot go any further, when you are tempted to doubt God's goodness because of difficulties and trials in your life, remember all that God has promised you. You know, several years ago, I remember I just bought a new pair of sunglasses, and a lot of times when you buy a new pair of sunglasses, and I don't buy expensive sunglasses, I get them off the rack somewhere, a few dollars, because I lose them continually. And I needed sunglasses because I lost mine a few years ago, so I went somewhere and I bought some, and I just put them right on my face, paid for them, put them right on my face, jump back out, and you know, there's this annoying spot in the corner that, I just keep seeing. And I keep trying to, and I take them off and I look at them when I get to a stoplight and I realize it's got that little sticker on it that says UV protection. In my haste, I'd forgotten to take it off. And just for those first several minutes of owning those sunglasses, I just had that in my vision everywhere I went. You know, brothers and sisters, we're to keep God's promises in our vision wherever we go. Because when we're tempted to lust and think about something in a way we shouldn't, we need his promise right there to remind us He has given us a better pleasure. When we are tempted to invest ourselves in the things of this world, or put our faith in the things of this world, in material things, or put our hope in bank accounts and retirement accounts and those types of things, it's the promise of God held out before us that says, no, what I have for you is so much more glorious. When we are tempted to depression and doubt, when marriage, when children just brings us to the end of ourselves and we just don't know what we're going to do anymore, we need that promise of God right there before our eye in our vision saying, lo, I will never leave you or forsake you. You are my beloved. You see, that's how the promises of God save us, how the promises of God keep us from sin and despair. And we have so many promises in the Bible. Acts 2:33, we're promised the Holy Spirit. John 11:25, we're promised a future resurrection. Matthew 28:20, we are promised His abiding presence. John 10:10, we are promised His abundant grace. 2 Peter 1:3, we are promised everything for our spiritual life. In James 1:5, we are promised wisdom. In Isaiah 40:31, we are promised strength. In John 16:13, we are promised guidance. In Galatians 5:22, we are promised joy. In Isaiah 41:10, we are promised help. In John 14:1-3, we are promised heaven. And in 1 Timothy 4:8, we are promised eternal reward at the right hand of the Father. Can anything this world offers compare to that, brothers and sisters? No. But to walk in these promises, you have to know these promises. And to know these promises, we've got to be a people of the Word. If the only time you pick up your Bible is to drag it with you to church on Sunday, you're not dwelling on the promises of God. Again, to quote Piper, if you want to enjoy God's peace and be the aroma of His grace in the world, your knowledge of Him has to grow. Grace is not a mere deposit. It is a power that leads to godliness and eternal life. And where knowledge of the glory and excellence of God languishes, grace does not flow. Let me say that again. Where knowledge of the glory and excellence of God languishes, grace does not flow. The channel from God's infinite reservoir of grace into and through our lives is the knowledge of God. We do not study the Scripture for its own sake, but because through it comes the knowledge of God. And through that, grace and peace are multiplied in your heart, in the church, and in the world. That's exactly why Jesus prayed for us in His high priestly prayer in John 17. He says in verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life consists in knowing Jesus. That carries us to the natural result in my final point this morning, the mark of God's grace. So you've got the measure of God's grace. We've got the means of God's grace, His Word. Then we have the mark of God's grace. Look at the second half of verse 4. So that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You see, recipients of God's grace and peace live like entirely different people in this world. We are marked as being something totally different. As it says here, we live by the true knowledge of God, drawing strength from His precious and magnificent promises. And in doing so, we become partakers of the divine nature. Now, if we're not careful here, this is where you can stumble in a little bit of Mormon heresy. This does not mean that we become little gods. The term for partakers is the Greek term koinonos. Where have you heard that term before? Koinonos. That's right. It's the same root as koinonia. It's the term for fellowship in the Bible. In fact, this term used here for partakers denotes a deep fellowship, a sharing and companionship with God. In other words, as we live by faith in His promises, keeping His promises ever before us, in that God will draw us deeper and deeper into union with Himself. And as we are spiritually wed to Him, as our relationship grows, we inwardly and outwardly begin to resemble Him more and more and more. We as believers will glow with the very presence of Christ, our King. Now, partaking of the divine nature more and more necessarily means that we also put off the corruption of the world more and more. This world is dominated by human lusts. We have the lust for sex and pleasure, the lust for power and control. We have a lust for money and things. But by the grace of Christ, we as God's children have escaped that corruption. We have been set free from the rotting carcass of worldliness that we may live in righteousness and for righteousness. And that makes us different people. It makes us different people. And you know, if there's something that our culture needs, brothers and sisters, it's different people. Because one of the things that our culture rightly indicts us for, they hate the gospel, they hate Jesus. This world order is opposed to everything but that Jesus stands for. But you know what? Even though they hate Jesus and they hate what Scripture says and they hate people who believe the Scripture, one thing that they're very truthful about is when they see a hypocrite. They don't like us, but they sure sit up and notice when we're not living what we say we believe, don't they? And there's way too many who profess Christ who are living for this world rather than for Christ. You know, this is where it's very beneficial for us to talk about anthropology. That's kind of a big word, right? It's probably a course maybe you had in school. Anthropology means the study of man or the doctrine of man. And so we want to talk about a biblical anthropology just for a second here. A biblical anthropology is the scriptural doctrine of man. Biblically, all human beings are made in the image of God, and therefore we are all unique and special above all other creatures in creation. Because we are made in the image of God, every human being is worthy of respect, worthy of protection, and worthy of honor, regardless of what differences of value and belief exist between us. And that's very important in our current culture because you know what? Right now, we live in a culture that is writhing in the destruction of postmodernism. Postmodernism was an ideology, a philosophy that really took hold in the last couple decades of the previous century. And it basically said, hey, you can believe what you want to believe and I want to believe what I want to believe and we can both be right. In other words, your truth is what you make it. You know the problem with that idea? Is that sooner or later, competing truths are going to come into conflict. And when they come into conflict, whoever can shout the loudest and carry the biggest stick is going to win. And that's what we see going on right now in our culture. We can't even have a civil, respectful discussion. Regardless of which side of the issues we fall on, we can't even have a civil, respectful discussion. Because our whole goal in our culture right now is not to engage the argument, not to make logical reasoned statements to one another that respectfully engage on the issue. The whole goal of our society right now is to scream and shout and vilify and put down anyone who disagrees with us. And it's Republicans and Democrats and it's blacks and whites and it's everybody on every side. We're all at odds with one another. We need to come back to the biblical teaching. The biblical teaching that every human being is worthy of respect, protection, and honor, regardless of what differences of value and belief exist between us. And we as Christians, brothers and sisters, need to lead the way. That's what it is to be salt and light in this world. We bear witness to the glory of Christ as we show the world what we were designed to be, what we were meant to be, as we put others before ourselves. That, you know, that's the real solution to enmity. That's the real solution to strife. That's the real solution to anarchy. That's the real solution to racism. Putting others before yourself. Valuing them and respecting them as beloved image bearers of the Most High God. A biblical anthropology goes on to teach us that spiritually, every human being is made in the image of God, worthy of respect, protection, and honor. But spiritually, there are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who reject God and those who embrace Him by faith. Those who reject Him are given wholly to living for self and sin, and their ultimate destination, apart from Christ, is eternal damnation in a literal place called hell. Those who embrace Jesus by faith are partakers of the divine nature and have the promise of heaven and His presence as our ultimate destination. Which one are you? Who are you living for? If you're living for self, then you are apart from Christ. And though you are made in the image of God and worthy of respect and honor and protection, you will ultimately suffer the judgment of a holy God. If you depart from this life without faith in Jesus Christ, you will be forever separated from God in the literal torment of hell. Forever. A place where Jesus Himself said, "The worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." If that describes you today, I beg you, turn and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. On the other hand, if you are trusting in Christ, believing wholly in Him, understand this day that you are a partaker of the divine nature. You have the promise of heaven as your ultimate destination. And therefore, you have no part in this world. Stop living as if this world is your home. Stop living as if this world holds your priorities. Stop living for things that will only end in emptiness and fire. Live for Christ, brothers and sisters. You know, when actions and attitudes don't match beliefs, people suffer. When actions and attitudes don't match beliefs, people suffer. Are you, Christian, living who you are? This whole first four verses of 2 Peter has been about our identity. Live as who you are. Who you are in Christ. Who He has made you to be by virtue of union with Him. Live as someone who is a co-heir with Christ, an inheritor of all the glory that heaven holds. Because that is us. We have been given everything. Everything. Pertaining to life and godliness. Brothers and sisters, why do we who have been given everything seem to live as spiritual paupers? Because we're looking to the world rather than looking to our Father. We're looking to the world rather than looking to Christ. Look to Christ. Live for Christ. Love Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the truth of Your Word. Your Word that is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we just must confess so often, Father God, we are found guilty of trying to run the race of this Christian life on empty souls because we have not fed ourselves on the knowledge of Christ. Because we are not keeping before ourselves Your precious and magnificent promises. Father, forgive us. Wake us from our sleep. Save us from our lethargy, our apathy. And bring us again into that which truly satisfies.